All right. Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you. And it's exciting to get back into Romans to keep moving through this thing. I'm loving this book so far as we've been studying it and trying to learn what does Paul want to teach us through this book. And we're coming today to the second half of chapter 4. And it's kind of like Paul is just so caught up with this idea of justification by faith alone that he just can't stop talking about it. Like, it just goes on and on and on. And, you know, it's like, these things happen in life. You might be one of these people. I don't know. Like, you get onto a topic and, like, everybody you talk to, you're like, oh, I got to talk about that thing, right? Like, and maybe your spouse is nudging you right now because you're that person, right? And your spouse is like, I've heard that story like 50 times. This is the Apostle Paul on the topic of justification by faith alone. Back in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, it says, for the gospel is the righteousness of God that's revealed, and it comes through a righteousness that's by faith. And then, 2 weeks ago, we saw in Romans chapter 3 that we are all justified freely. Like, it's offered to everybody by faith through the blood of Christ. And then, last week, in the first part of Romans chapter 4, we saw that it's not through the law that Abraham was justified, but instead it was by his faith that he was justified. So it's like it goes on and on and on. It's like all through like Romans, it's all through the Bible. I've shown you earlier different quotes about this that relate to basically different theologians from the past. Here's another one, John Calvin. He said that the doctrine of justification by faith is the hinge by which everything else turns. So to get our minds wrapped around this again, we're going to jump into the second half of Romans 4, but I'm going to actually reuse an illustration that I used a few weeks ago. I almost never do this, but I figured if Paul's still on the same topic, maybe I can reuse something, right? If it's good for Paul, it's good for me. So here we go. I'm going to paint a scenario, and it's going to set us up to think about what does justification by faith alone look like. So here's a scenario. We got two people, and they're going to be in the ocean. So maybe you remember this. So in the scenario one, here's the scene. There's a person, they are in the ocean, and they are desperately drowning. They're bobbing up and down, they're waving their arms, and they're shouting at the top of their lungs for someone to see them, save them. They see a boat, and the person on the boat sees them, and they're like, oh my gosh, thank God, come over here, help me. They come over, they throw out the life preserver. The person who you're in the ocean, you're drowning, you grab the life preserver, and they pull you in, and you are saved. That's the way many people think salvation occurs. You put your faith in the person who threw the life preserver, you grab the life preserver, you put your faith in that life preserver, they pulled you in, and hallelujah, you're on the boat and you're saved. Now, there are major problems with that illustration. That is not what the Bible says about how a person is saved. Here's the second scenario. Scenario two. There is a person in the ocean, but they are not flapping their arms and bobbing up and down in the ocean. They are on the bottom of the ocean floor and they're dead. There's no breath. They are not screaming for help. They don't even know that they're dead. God sees them. There's nobody, and there's no boat looking for them. Only God can see them. And only God can rescue. He reaches down. He draws them up out of the water, breathes life into them, and the person responds in faith to what God has just done. And that person then is saved. That's the accurate and correct picture that the scriptures paint of what salvation means. When that person is drawn up, life is breathed into them, it's not as if salvation automatically occurs and like, oh, everything's good. You still have to respond by faith. And that response looks like viewing God and saying, oh my gosh, now I'm alive. Like, I feel your presence. I see your power. I see your truth. I see that you can do impossible things. I will respond in faith by giving my life to you. So, as we're kind of progressing through this scene, what we're seeing today is that Paul is going to be answering the question, what does biblical faith look like? If that's the response that a person makes to God's gracious move to offer salvation, what does faith look like? I think there's a lot of confusion about what faith looks like culturally. Like if you take, for example, Kris Kringle's example from the movie Miracle on 34th Street, here's what he said. Faith is believing in things when common sense tells you not to. I mean, is that what the Bible means when they talk about faith? I mean, is that how you would describe your faith in God? Believing something when common sense tells you not to? I sure hope not. God never tells us to leave our common sense outside and just to kind of move ahead blindly into, just almost like sheer unknowns. God is providing like a plethora of evidence to humanity to say, okay, there is a step of faith involved, but it's logical. And he's calling people to say, do you see the truth that I'm portraying before you? So, our verses today, they're going to actually provide Abraham as a case study of what faith looks like as we look at what is biblical faith. Through these verses, I've pieced these together to give three answers that you got to have all of these in there together to kind of assemble what biblical faith looks like. And here they are. The first one is that biblical faith is only as good as its object. The second one is it's unwavering in the belief in the promises of God. And the third one is it's a personal response. We're going to hit all three of those. That's basically the construct of the whole sermon this morning. So the whole thing is answering the question, what is biblical faith? So to get us started, if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Romans chapter 4. If you don't have them, you can pull it up on your phone or an iPad if you want to do that. You can also look at the verses that will be on the screen right behind me this morning. So we're just going to look at, it's a strange division as we look at our scriptures, but it makes sense in the original Greek, so this is the way we divided it. We're actually going to start in the second half of verse 17, Romans chapter 4. And it says, he is our father. So this is Abraham. It's a continuation of talking about Abraham. Abraham is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. So as we continue, Abraham has been the case study from the beginning of chapter 4. He continues on. And what you see here is that Abraham was placing his faith in a great object, in essence. The object was God himself. And really, this is what the first part of what made Abraham's faith so admirable and also important for us to emulate and model. Because for all of us, faith is only as good as the object in which we put something. There's two supernatural descriptions given here to God in just this one little half of the verse. The first one is that he gives life to the dead. That's referencing the resurrection, by the way, like resurrection from the dead. The second thing that it points out here is that he calls into being things that were not. That's a reference actually back to Genesis when God created things out of nothing. And really, when you think about these two things, these are like the maybe two topics that humanity has no response to or really has nothing to add to. Death and creation out of nothing. Think about death for a moment. It's final. Like we don't, with all of the advancements that we have, we cannot bring someone back from the dead. But for God, that's no problem for him. Think of the people that he raised from the dead that are in the scriptures. He raised Lazarus. He raised Jairus' daughter. He raised the boy from Nain. He rose Jesus Christ from the dead. Death is not an obstacle to God that is impossible. You know, think about like creating something out of nothing. That's what God did and what God can do anytime he wants. But humanity, we only know how to remix the things that he's already given us. And interestingly, today, even great sort of leading I mean, great is probably not the right word, but leading atheists, like a guy like Stephen Hawking, he would even say, look, the universe as we see it was created out of nothing. We don't understand it. It's baffling and confusing for us, but we can at least acknowledge that. And what Christians, apologists who would interact with a guy like Stephen Hawking would say is that, well, we know who created that out of nothing. It's the God of the universe that we find in the Bible. I mean, these are two things that are, in essence, impossibilities. And Abraham is putting his faith in that God. He is the object of his faith. And because of that, his faith has this level of, like, stability to it. It's rock solid. Like, what objects do people put their faith in today? Don't think about yourself. Let's just take yourself off the hot seat. Let's just think about other people. Like, what do other people put their faith in today? I think a lot of people put their faith in fate. Oh, they just kind of trust everything's going to work out. I don't know. Like, there's a cosmic kind of a good that kind of happens. Good things happen, bad things happen. But I just kind of believe that fate is going to just kind of take care of me. I hear that kind of stuff all the time. It's a pretty positive perspective on life. I appreciate that. You know who I never hear say that? Men and women who are living on the streets and they're homeless. They're not trusting fate anymore. Because they had a combination of unemployment and perhaps mental illness and physical injury and isolation and indebtedness that is heaped on top of them. And fate is an unreliable object to put their faith in. They know that. I hear people saying that they put the object of their faith, they put it in science. I hear that one often. Sometimes people say, oh, I'm just going to put it in good deeds. My good deeds are going to outweigh my bad deeds. Sometimes people put it in another world religion of some kind. Some have very, very sincere faith in something. But if it's the wrong thing, it doesn't do any good. Most of the people that I talk to here living on the peninsula, I'd say most of them, although they might say, oh, that's an object that I put my faith in, most of them live a fairly unexamined life in this respect. They don't really know that much. I mean, look, they're busy. Generally, life is going pretty well. They're kind of handling things. You know, like there's a level of success. Like, they're kind of doing as well as maybe everybody else. I hear that as well. Because if I probe into that, I'm like, gosh, really, is this what you really feel like life is all about? And they're like, well, I mean, it's just as good as everybody else, isn't it? So we get kind of like this, there's a settling for some level of existence and some levels of happiness. And so we kind of just move along. It's not a reliable place to place our faith. What the scriptures are telling us is that the God of the Bible is reliable. He is a reliable person. He is all-powerful. He is supernatural. And for a person to put their faith in him is not a leap into the darkness. It is a step of faith, but it has so much biblical truth behind it to substantiate a move like that. You know, in order to help ourselves and to help other people that we know to place their faith in God, we should get to know him more and more by reading his word. We should be talking with our friends about who this God is. And in these subtle ways, reading it and talking about him, it reminds us of how good and reliable and strong and like utterly faithful he is. He is the best object a person could ever put their faith in. So that's the first part of this question. What does biblical faith look like? Here's the second part of it. The second part is that biblical faith is unwavering in belief in the promise of God. So it's not just the person of who God is. It's also the promises that he has made. So part of this sermon, and even these verses I'm getting ready to read here, 18 through 22, these are like amazing verses. If you want to spend like the week looking for something, you're looking for something to read in the Bible, these are some really good ones, guys. These are deep. These have like so many layers of like complexity and blessedness in them. So let's read these together, reading 18 verse 18 through 22. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said of him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, so let me just point out a few things that about Abraham's faith that we see in these verses. The first one you see in verse 18 was, it says, against all hope. So what that means is against all sort of like worldly hope. As Abraham would look at the circumstances, there was no logical explanation for something good to come out of it. That's what against all hope means. And then in verse 19, he says, without weakening in his faith. So he had faith in this promise that God gave him that he would have an heir, although he was about 100 and his wife was very old as well, and she was past the age where she could normally conceive a child. And then in verse 20, it tells us that he did not waver regarding the promise of God. And then in verse 21, he was fully persuaded that God had power to do what he promised. So, man, there's lots of different ways that thing kind of weaves together to build this really, really clear idea in all of our minds here that Abraham had unwavering faith in the promise of God. And here's what I really like about this. He wasn't like a bit Pollyannish, like, oh, everything's going to be fine. One day, Sarah's just going to get pregnant. Like, sometimes I feel like people live like that. And it's just a little bit silly. Like, can we just be honest about the things that we're facing? I have real problems that are bigger than me that I cannot deal with. But I am not in despair because I believe in and I trust in a God who can do the impossible. And I am clinging to that promise. So, can we just do something for a moment? I bet you are somewhat familiar with it, but I think just to set the stage here, let's go back to Genesis and let's actually see what did God promise Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. God and Abraham had never met. This is the first time that at least Abraham, who is at this point going to be called Abram, is having an encounter with God. And this is what it says, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. And I have a few questions for you after this about what God promises him. So pay attention. Ready? Here we go. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. And then here we go. Here's the promise. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. So Abram went, skipping ahead. He traveled. And they arrived. Verse 6. Abram traveled through the land, looking at everything, and then skipping to verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So there's lots of things that are promised in there. What were they? Let's take them in order. What were they promised? Here's the question I was going to ask you. He says, look, I'm going to make you into a great nation. He says, I'm going to bless you. He says, I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. And then at the very end of verse 6, he says, to your offspring, I will give this land. So it's not just I'm going to give you a child. That child is going to become a grandchild and great-grandkids. And like it's going to spread out all over the place. Now, a lot of years pass, and Abram doesn't have a child. He's followed God. He's living in the land. He's done what God told him to do. And all right, so flip ahead. Genesis 15. See what happens next. Genesis 15, verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son who is of your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. That verse, Genesis 15:6, is repeated later in multiple places, particularly even in Romans, as this foundation of what biblical faith looks like. The promise that's now just like ironclad, made and remade to Abram was what? What would he have? He would have a son. But it wouldn't just be a son. It would be a son who would have sons and daughters, and they would have children, and they would have children, and they would become a nation that would be, as in essence, as large as the vastness and the uncountability of the stars in the sky. When Abram believed this promise, a promise that God could do the impossible, God credited righteousness to him. Like, why did he do that? Because if we go back to what it says about him in Romans 4, because if you look at these verses, you don't really know what's going on in Abram's heart there, do you? We're hearing kind of the facts. Romans 4 gives us some of the intricacies of what's going on inside of his heart. It says he didn't waver. He was fully persuaded. And he knew that God would keep his promise. He hoped against the odds and put his hope in God. Biblical faith, it doesn't mean we just believe anything, but we believe in God's promise. Those are found in God's word. That's what Abraham is doing. The more we know God's word, the more we know what he has promised us. And then, the better we're able to live in biblical faith through our days. We're able to act on them. You know, often people say, well, you know what? I had faith that God is going to do something in this situation. And then, you know, I'll ask some questions and I'll kind of hear about what's going on. And I kind of find myself in a situation where I'm thinking, well, God really hasn't promised that. And I don't want to really kind of burst someone's bubble. But if God hasn't promised it, then we should have, I would say, a faith that is at least hedged a bit. Otherwise, I'm putting my faith that God's going to do something, and I'm giving everything I have to it. And I think God would say, why are you giving your faith and all of your heart that I'm going to do something when I've given you no assurance that I'm ever going to do that? I think we all do this to some degree. I was thinking about a few examples. Can I give a few? Like, home ownership has somehow become this, I'm not sure what it is, like almost like an American right that we feel like we have. And I hear a lot of people like, oh, please pray. We're like really looking for a home. We believe God's going to give us a home so that we can buy this home. And you know what? Like, I look through scripture and I look at kind of like the world, people who have lived around the world even now. And I'm like, I'm not so sure that that's a promise of God. You're going to own a home. Especially considering you need like $1.5 million to buy one around here. So I had to give up on that one. That's one I've had at times. I hear people saying things like, oh man, I'm just really praying for a raise. I believe God's going to give me a raise this year. Oh, I'm praying that God's going to give me a spouse. I'm single and I just really believe and I'm hoping that, you know, well, no, I need a spouse. God didn't promise you a spouse in the Bible anywhere. I think spouses are good. But the Apostle Paul also said, man, it's great to be single. If you can be single, stay single. Nobody single wants to hear that. They're claiming some promise that God has a spouse for them somewhere. Some special person. It's going to make their life perfect. Spouses are great. I'm just kidding. Health. And people claim the promise of health. God doesn't promise health anywhere. We kind of throw out this general idea of success. Oh, God's promised me success. If I'm faithful, whatever even that means, like I'm just going to be faithful to, what does that mean? Go to church. I'm going to give some money in the offering plate when it goes by. I'm going to try to be a good person. Like success is going to happen. I'm going to try to be a good citizen. Success will come. That is not in the Bible. But man, I bet I hit at least everybody in here on at least one of those. Because I hit myself a few times. God doesn't promise any of that stuff, guys. One of the things that he promises that I really don't like, and I hesitate to even bring it up, is that he promises that we'll go through trials. I'll give you some good ones later, but let me just throw that one on the table right now. He promises it. We will go through hardship, and we will go through trial. Numbers 23:19 tells us that God is not human, that he should lie. Not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? God will fulfill all of his promises. What he wants from us and what he wants from people is to act in and respond in faith to the promises that he has made. That's how we walk in biblical faith. Now look, this obviously just relates to us in lots of ways. Fundamentally, though, it relates to salvation. That's really what Paul's talking about as he progresses through Romans here. In Romans 1 through 3, he's laying out this case that, look, nobody can make it on their own. In essence, he's describing in lots of different ways, you are dead on the bottom of the ocean floor. You can do nothing to reconcile your relationship back to God. You are doomed. You are facing an impossible problem. Now, there is a God who can do impossible things. And he has made a promise that when he revives you and you put your faith in him and you call on Jesus Christ as your Lord, he promises that he will give salvation. So, as we think about Abraham's unwavering faith, as it's described here, he's pretty impressive, isn't he? I mean, he waited for all these years. I mean, there's lots of other examples of even how he was so impressive in his faith. And when I think about him, I think, gosh, you know what? I don't think I measure up to Abraham's faith. I think I fall short. But so let me just point out for a second here some nuances that are in these verses. And I think you're going to be, I think you might identify with Abram a little bit more. Because I think the point here is that his faith preserved. Not that he had perfect faith. Okay? Nobody has perfect faith. Abraham didn't, and we don't. But he had preserving faith. So, think about a few things that he did when he messed up. Remember when he went to Egypt and he lied about Sarah being his sister instead of her being his wife? He did that because he lacked faith that God could protect them. Then, after 11 years of waiting for a child, even though God had promised that he would give a child to them, Sarah comes to him and says, you know what, this isn't working. I'm getting old. We're not getting pregnant. I've got a servant, Hagar. Why don't you sleep with her, get her pregnant, I'll take the baby, and that must be God's plan for us. And Abram said, yeah, that's a good idea. Where was his faith then? Why didn't he say to Sarah, all right, look, that quit tempting me with sleeping with your servant. Let's be faithful to what God has called. Let's believe that promise. He didn't do it. And yet, Paul's saying of him here in Romans 4, it almost looks like he's perfect, right? He says he didn't waver in his faith. He believed against all logical hope. He was fully persuaded of God's power. Paul, he was a rabbi. He knew everything about Abraham, inside and out. Like, what could Paul be meaning by describing him in this ways? And here's what I think. Though Abram's faith wasn't perfect, it was never extinguished. That should give us hope. It wasn't perfect faith, but it wasn't extinguished either. He never permanently let doubt and disbelief cloud his life. He had temporary lapses, but his faith in God and in his promises, they remained over the long haul. Have you heard about these people who do these ultra marathons? As if running a marathon is not enough. People said, let's punish our bodies further. Let's go 50 miles. Let's go 100 miles. Let's go 150 miles, right? Like, they just keep on making them longer and longer and longer. And so imagine a guy who's running one of those long races. There's a point in the race when most people would be like, I think I'm going to stop. There's a point in that race where their body starts to ache and they think to themselves, this is the dumbest thing I ever signed up to do in my entire life. They might even stop and get like a rub down on their legs because their muscles are cramping. But if they finish the race, we would say of them, they persevered. They made it all the way through. They might have faltered a little bit along the way, but they never gave up. That's, I think, what Paul is describing here about Abraham. He never gave up. He persevered. Like, that's this huge part of it. And I don't know, like, I can't know all of the things that you're going through in your lives today. But I bet we're all facing some kind of a challenge right now. And we're like some mixture of faithfulness and some measure of like, oh, maybe not. And listen to God's word today and hear what he's saying. Look, you can persevere. God is faithful in his promises to you. You can hold on. Don't give up. And here's what, listen, guys, here, like, there's another little phrase in here that's so cool. Because as you are persevering and as you are moving ahead, not wavering, verse 20 says that we are strengthened in our faith as we have faith. Did you catch that? As you move in faith, God strengthens your faith more. In her book, Evidence Not Seen, the author, Darlene Rose, shares about her horrific experience being a prisoner of war during World War II. And she wrote of part of her time, she said, if prisoners weren't returned to their cells immediately after interrogation, I had to will myself not to think about the water torture. I could be the next victim. At such a time as this, I took refuge in God's word, especially Psalms 27 and 91. And as she trusted in God's promises, God's Spirit would come to her, and she, in a supernatural way, she was strengthened and carried through those horrific days by God's strength. We can't make it through impossible circumstances on our own. God is saying, I will make it through the impossible circumstances on your behalf. And as we take these baby steps of faith, every time God meets us and fills us with more faith. Our faith is strengthened. Our faith is strengthened. And our faith is strengthened. And later on, as that verse goes on, it says that God is glorified in it. in the midst of all of this stuff, as all of us as individuals are taking these little steps, trusting in God, trusting in His promises, trusting in God, trusting in His promises, you know what? It's not really all about us anyway. He's going to feed our faith and strengthen us more and more so that His glory is seen more brightly and that people look at you and think, I don't understand why you're doing that. I don't understand why you're living in that way. What you're doing doesn't make any sense. But I see what you're doing, and I am intrigued. And in various ways, they see glimpses of the glory of God coming through our lives. What an awesome thing. That God isn't sort of just like leaving us on our own and saying, well, good luck trying to like walk in faith according to the promises. I gave them all to you, so go ahead and go do it. Instead, He's saying, hey, look, every step of the way, you just watch how I fill your heart with more strength and I increase your faith as you move ahead. What an amazing thing. Here's the third part of being of biblical faith. The third one is that faith is a personal response. Let me wrap up these this section by reading these verses. We're going to read verses 23 through 25. So we're tying back into this idea of being credited to Abram as righteousness, okay? So the words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in Him and who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. See, the story about Abraham, it isn't just meant to be heard. Each person, every individual has a personal choice to either believe in God like Abram or not. The righteousness of God wasn't for him alone. It was meant for everybody who believes in the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, there's a danger here. James chapter 2, verse 19 tells us that demons have parts of belief. And you know what parts they have? They have parts 1 and part 2 that I've been talking about today. They believe that God is who He is. They believe He is powerful, and they see His character on display. They also know and can believe in the promises that He's made, in the sense that they know them. They know His character, they know who He is, and they know what He has promised to do. But you know what they lack? They lack this third one. They lack personal trust. They will not put their trust in God to save them. I mean, all of us have heard of, like, let's say George Washington, right? We all know that he was the first president of the United States. Historical fact. Everybody knows it. But nobody's believing in him to do anything for us, right? He's dead. We can look at the things that he did. We can admire some of the stuff he did. We can analyze the things he did. But we're not trusting in him. The Christian puts their personal trust in God and in the promises that God has made. We do that first for our salvation, and then we do it as we live a victorious life. And as we do it along the way, our faith is strengthened step by step by step, and God receives more and more and more glory from our lives. So really, the hero of this story, as we look through it, is not Abraham, it's God. Potentially. The story is not about his father, Terah, but potentially his dad could have had stronger faith in a false god. The point isn't even like strength or not strength. The point is your faith in the right God? And Abram, by the sheer grace of God, put his faith in the right God. And you know what Jesus said about faith? This is really interesting. Jesus said, you only need a little bit. In fact, he said, the faith the size of a mustard seed is all you need. Because eventually that mustard seed, although one of the smallest seeds, will grow large. That's like the picture of what faith looks like in our lives. We feel like, oh my gosh, I don't feel like I have unwavering faith. I don't feel like I have big faith. I don't think I have admirable faith. I don't think I have faith that looks like Abraham. The question is, do you have any faith? Do you have enough faith today to step into what feels like a petrifying situation to trust God to do something miraculous? Do you have enough faith to go beyond your own resources, your own know-how, to step into trusting God to do something miraculous for you? That's all we need, and God does the rest. How great is that? The pressure is not on us. The pressure is on God. And God can handle that pressure. Just a few things to end with to encourage you about what is promised to us. Jesus promised rest. He said, burdens are lifted at the cross of Calvary. Jesus promised abundant life to those who would follow him. Jesus offered and promised eternal life to everyone who would put their faith in him. He promised his disciples that power would come upon high to fill their lives and to allow them and to move through them in supernatural ways. And in that power, they turn the world upside down. Jesus promised that he will return for us. Imagine what it would look like in our lives personally and in our lives as a church if we were seeing all of the obstacles in our lives through the lens of God's promises. I'm praying and hoping that I'll continue to grow in these things. I'm praying and hoping that that will be us as a church as well. That God will move in miraculous and surprising and glorious ways through us, his church. As we just take a little step and we're like, this is all I got, God. All I got is this one little step today. And he's like, that's all you need. Let me fill you with more strength. Do you need that strength today? He is ready to give it to you. In whatever area you're facing today, you're like, man, I've got an obstacle. I've got a challenge. I've got a problem in my life today. What I want to just say to you is, look, God has made a promise to you, and he's made a bunch of promises to you, and all of them can relate to that situation. And here's your opportunity to make a personal decision and a trust to trust him today to be faithful to the promises that he's made. But it's all of our own personal choices. Will you make that choice? If you would, bow your heads and let's pray. And if you can think of something right now that you're facing, it's a hardship, it's a problem, it's something you would love to get rid of, it's an impossible situation that you are facing, I would just ask, if you're willing to just release control of that and to say, you know what, God, I will trust you in this situation. I'll put my faith in you in this situation. Then let's just pray a prayer like this. God, we believe that you are the all-powerful God that we read about in the Bible. We believe that you are faithful to always keep your promises. And right now, despite the logic and the sense that it makes to me, I look at the obstacle in front of me, it's a mess. Despite all of that, I now trust you. I move in faith to follow you faithfully, to work in my life and to work in this situation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.